shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame. Then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me, oh, he touched me, and all the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. Since I met my blessed Savior, since he cleansed and made me shout it while eternity rolls. He touched me, oh, he touched me, and all the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole.
Somebody out tonight. Take your Bible, if you would. Proverbs, Philippians chapter 4. There's a P word there, but it's Philippians chapter 4. You all awake tonight?
Amen.
Okay. Well, some of you had a long day, but hang in there. It's almost over. Philippians chapter 4 tonight, if you would. Philippians 4. We've been working our series, the book of Philippians, so we're calling The Pursuit of Joy. The title of the series is The Pursuit of Joy. In chapter 4, we're working on the thought that there's joy in serving Christ. And then under that tonight, we're going to see another title. If you remember last time, if you were last week, we were in Philippians 4, verse 10, where Paul said, But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. And we talked last week about the importance of desire, opportunity, and ability, and how those three things, when they line up in our Christian life, that's the time to serve God. And he says they were careful, they had a desire to serve Him, they had the ability, but they lacked opportunity. And I said last week that if you have a desire to serve God and you have the ability to serve Him, you've got to serve when God gives you the opportunity to serve Him. You can't serve on your own time schedule. You have to serve when God opens up that opportunity. And as I said last week, so many times you hear someone approached and say, hey, you know, we've got this thing going on. I really think God would have you do this. And people say, well, right now is not a good time. I really don't have the time. You got to serve when you have opportunity. God doesn't present desire, opportunity, and ability on our time schedule. And so we talked about that last week. And this tonight, we're going to launch into the rest of the chapter, some of the best known verses in the book of Philippians, covering this subject of contentment, which I'm sure you all have down pat, and so we probably won't have to take very long on this. I think most of us would agree that probably one of the greatest struggles, if you're serious about God and serious about serving Him, one of the great struggles of the Christian life is contentment. This ability to simply be content with what and where and God has you and what God is doing in your life, and it's just not in our nature to be content. But it is absolutely one of those things that's essential that we learn if we're going to be successful in serving Him. So again, we're going to delve into some of these well-known verses. In verse 10, let's read it again. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am in therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have done well that ye did communicate with my affliction. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. I'm going to work on this thought tonight, joy in learning that Christ is sufficient. Joy in learning that He is sufficient. So let's go ahead and pray, and I'll ask Brother Matt Ortiz if you'd lead us in prayer.
Dear Father, we thank you again for having the ability and the opportunity to come, Lord, here this evening and apply it to our lives. Father, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. First thing we notice in verse 11, 10 actually, and verse 11 is Paul's rejoicing. And he says in verse 10 that he rejoiced in the Lord greatly now that at the last their care of him had flourished again. And so he was rejoicing, was very happy that the church at Philippi had once again been able to resume their support of his ministry. And we won't get into that again. We talked last week about why that had probably stopped, and so we won't get into all of it again. But Paul's rejoicing over the fact that it has been reinitiated, that they're now supporting him again as they had done at the beginning. But his rejoicing, and here's the important thing about this, is that his rejoicing over their renewed support of him was probably not centered on what we would probably focus on first, or it probably wasn't centered on what would first come to our mind when it comes to why we might think he was rejoicing about this. For us, it would be understandable, I think, that Paul was happy to have the increased income. Come on, even on a Wednesday night, it's always good to have increased income. Amen. See, you better amen or God may never increase your income again. He may think, well, you got enough then if you're not that happy about it. But it's always good to have increased income, especially considering Paul's circumstances. He was in prison awaiting trial, and he was humanly speaking. Now, we know that God took care of him. But humanly speaking, he was completely dependent on the support of churches in order to be able to survive. He couldn't work a job. He was in prison. And so he was totally dependent, humanly speaking, on the churches to take care of him. And so I'm sure, I don't know how he could not have been happy to have received the help that he did and to receive it when he did. You know, after all, we don't see him sending it back. Epaphras returns back to Philippi where he came from, and you don't see Paul saying, hey, Epaphras, take this back with you when you go. And so he seemed to be pretty happy about the fact that he got it. In Philippians 4:18, I think most of us would agree where it says in verse 18, I have all, I abound, I'm full. I think most of us would agree that to be full is always better than empty. And so there's no doubt in my mind that Paul was happy about the support or received the support simply from that side of things. Notice this, that not only did Paul rejoice about the fact that it had started again, but Paul also commended them for it as well. He says in verse 14, notwithstanding, ye have done well that ye did communicate with my affliction. And so Paul not only rejoiced over it in verse 10, but in verse 14, Paul said, or commended them for it and said, good job. The thing that you're doing is good that you've communicated with me again. The word affliction in that verse comes from a Greek word which means pressure. That describes affliction. When we're in affliction, we're under great pressure. And Paul's position, that pressure was persecution. Of course, it was also the need that he was suffering while he was in prison. So Paul says he was under this tremendous pressure of persecution and need. The word communicate is a great word in that verse. We won't park on it tonight, but it's still a great word. The word comes from a Greek word which means to partner with or to share in. And so Paul says in verse 14, he was commending them for hearing of his need and taking upon themselves as partners with him in his suffering, the sharing of this need. And that's exactly what we do in missions, isn't it? Come on, we partner with a missionary. We take part of their burden, help with some of their financial burden. We partner with them. We use that word many times in relationship to missions. It's also what we do when we help a brother or sister in Christ. We say, hey, you're going through a hard time right now. I'm going to take some of that upon myself. I'm going to partner with you in your affliction. And so Paul commends them for doing just that, for helping their need, to help bear his burden while he's in prison. So he's rejoicing over it. Verse 10. Verse 14, commends them for what they've done, for the fact that they've involved themselves once again in this and are helping to communicate, to partner with him in the affliction. When you're in prison, it's good to have a partner on the outside. It's good to have someone help bear your burdens, to make sure that you're eating, that you have your needs met. And so Paul was thankful for all of those things. But while Paul rejoiced in their renewed giving, and while he commended them for their giving in verse 14, he also wants to clarify his statements to make sure they don't misunderstand his words. And so Paul's going to straighten some things out, and you see in verse, or not necessarily straighten them out, but make some things clear. And you see the fact that he's going to clarify a few things by the way he concludes it in verse 14 when it says, notwithstanding ye did well. He says, you need to understand though, as thankful as I am that you helped me, And as commendable as that is, you need to understand that I'm not utterly dependent upon that. We'll get to that in just a second. And then to make sure he doesn't hurt their feelings, I guess we could say in verse 14, nevertheless, you did well. So Paul says, I'm rejoicing, I commend you for it. But then he wants to make sure that he's not misunderstood in all this. Y'all with me? Now notice, first of all, Paul said this, that he was not commending them and he wasn't rejoicing over their gift because he was in any way seeking anything of them or was in any way expecting anything of them. And you see that in verse 17, not because I desire a gift. He says, I'm thankful, I commend you for it, you did the right thing, and I'm rejoicing over this and commending you, not because I expected anything of you, not because I was expecting a gift. And I think that's a pretty important statement, verse 17. Paul had no expectation of them whatsoever. Are y'all tuned in? He had no expectation of them whatsoever. He didn't see them as being under any obligation to support his ministry, and he sought nothing of them. And so Paul says, listen, I appreciate this. I really do. And I think that's why he throws in verse 14 to make sure he understands that they appreciate. I don't think Paul wanted to seem unappreciative of what they'd done. But at the same time, Paul wanted to make sure that they understood that he was rejoicing over this, not because he expected anything of them. That probably explains why when the Philippian church stopped supporting him for whatever reason that was, we don't find any evidence of bitterness or anger or him being upset in any way at the church at Philippi, because when you don't expect anything, you don't get bitter. And when you're not expecting anything, you don't get angry when it stops. And so Paul says, I want you to understand that you owe me nothing. Are you with me? That I expect nothing of you. You owe me nothing. And I'm not looking for anything. And as a missionary evangelist, Paul did not view any church as owing him anything. You don't ever see Paul in the New Testament acting as if or throwing his weight. Matter of fact, a couple times Paul says, I could expect something. And can I say this? If there was ever a man, ever a missionary, ever a pastor, ever a preacher who in any way could expect something of a church, you would think it would be Paul. With all that he did. But Paul says, I didn't do this desiring a gift of you or expecting anything from you. Paul says, I don't expect anything from you. Now, take what I'm about to say in context of what we're talking about. That is that no church owes any missionary support. That's exactly what Paul's saying. He goes, you don't owe me anything. I think if anybody could say the churches owe me something, again, it would be him. But Paul says, you don't owe me a thing. No church owes any missionary support, unless, I guess, of course, they agree to be a sending church. Then they probably take upon themselves some obligation. But as far as just missionaries, we don't owe any missionary support. We have a debt to support missions. We don't have a debt, though, to support any one missionary. And I've seen a few over the years, not very many, but just a handful over the last 30 or so years that many times who come and feel as if a church that they come to is obligated to support them. No church is obligated to support anybody or to support any missionary. And Paul had that very attitude. Paul said it was clear that as much as he rejoiced over their renewed support and commended them for it, he expected nothing of them. Therefore, if they hadn't done anything, when they ceased to do something, Paul wasn't bitter about it or upset about it. You know, the same thing's true. You don't have to be a missionary. The same thing's true of all of us. We don't go around or shouldn't go around expecting anything of anybody when it comes to support or help. Again, in the context of what we're talking about. What I mean by that is this. I've seen people stop serving God in some capacity that they felt like God wanted them to be involved in because they didn't believe the church was supporting them enough. Or because the pastor wasn't supporting them enough. Or the people wasn't supporting them enough. Or some person wasn't supporting them enough. Or involved enough in supporting them in this thing. You know, we are to rejoice over support when we get it. But if God calls us to do something, or if God leads us to do something, or God opens up an opportunity for us to do something, that doesn't change based on the support that we get. Is this making sense? If God wants you to be a missionary, then that doesn't change over the amount of support that you get. If God wants you to be a Sunday school teacher or involved in some aspect of church ministry, sure, we like support. It's kind of good to know the pastor's behind you or the church is behind you. But at the same time, it's not necessary for us to do so. God's call, God's will, God's direction doesn't change based on the support that we get. We do what we do because he has called us to, or we do what we do because he has willed us to. I'm not talking about the church, obviously. I'm not talking about the church failing to support us because we don't meet qualifications or some biblical issue. I mean just because we don't feel as if the church is supporting enough. I love Paul's attitude. We all like support, but Paul says, listen, I don't expect anything of you. Which again, I cannot emphasize enough, is why he didn't get bitter when they ceased. That's why he didn't get upset when they ceased. I've seen missionaries who expect churches that they go to support them. Now, if the church obligates themselves in some way, then they should expect that. When missionaries come here, I tell every one of them up front, good possibility you won't get any support. That way they won't be disappointed if we don't pick them up. Amen? And if we do, then it'll be a double blessing for them when we actually do. I've seen pastors, though, resign from churches because the church didn't love them enough. Now, they're certainly true, a church should support their pastor. Amen. But at the same time, you can't serve God expecting things of people. Does that make sense to us? God's call, God's leadership, God's working, God's leading doesn't change based on the support that we get. I cannot, I'm not sitting here saying, bless God, I don't need any support. I'll just serve God. We all like support. Amen, and help. But at the same time, it doesn't change whether we get support or not. And Paul said, he was able to do what he was able to do. How do you think Paul survived when so many turned against him near the end of his ministry? When Paul said, you and you are the only two left. Because he didn't expect anything from anybody in the sense that he was dependent upon their support. Paul knew one thing for certain, God had called him. And God was leading, God directed him. As a result of that, that was all that he needed at the end of the day. And so he didn't expect it. God's not, like I said, God's will is not dependent upon how much support that we get. Does that all make sense? Now in Philippians 4:17, we see a great attitude, or through all this, we see a great attitude, or the great attitude of Paul, and the amazing relationship that Paul had with his supporting churches. There's a few times when Paul's a little bit different than a missionary today in that he was an apostle and a missionary, so he kind of wore two hats. But at the same time, Paul had a great relationship with those churches that supported him. And this is not a technical thing. This is an important thing that Paul didn't expect anything of them. Because what Paul did not expect was Paul did not expect them to support his ministry. He expected them to support missions, but he did not expect them to support Paul, to support his ministry. And I want you to notice, here's that great relationship. And I don't know how you teach this attitude. But Paul says, listen, I don't expect anything of you. And Paul didn't expect them to support his ministry. What he rejoiced over was this. He rejoiced that they gave, not necessarily because they were supporting his ministry, but because he knew how God would bless them for their support. This is a concern. This is a concern not directly for Paul's ministry, but a concern for those who supported him. Is that a technical hair that we're splitting? But Paul says, listen, I rejoice that you're giving. I'm excited that you're giving. I commend you for your giving. You don't owe me anything, but I'm excited that you're giving again, not necessarily because of my support, though I'll appreciate it, but because God is going to bless you. That's what he said in verse 10. When he says, I'm excited that God has made your giving to flourish again. In other words, it's going to bloom. It's going to blossom. That which you're giving again, it's going to flourish and bloom and blossom. He says, as a result of that, you are going to be blessed as God brings forth fruit. Now, we say this in missions all the time, not just in missions, but in other areas of the church. We say this, we're just thankful for giving, and your giving has flourished again. Your giving has produced fruit. Look at the great fruit that your giving has produced. We'll show the slides, and people get saved. And we'll say, look at the fruit that your giving has done. Look what your giving has brought forth. You partner with us. Come on, you know all the terminology that we use. And that's all true. The reality, though, is how much they and we believe that. And Paul says, I'm so thankful that you've given, and I don't know how you split this in your brain. I'm so thankful that you're giving again, not because of what it means to me, but because how God is going to bless you. God's going to make this flourish. And he says, God's going to use it to bless you and to work in your life. Um, verse 19. Teresa and Paul said this, "But my God shall supply all your need." He says, "I'm so thankful that you're giving again, because through this, God's going to meet your need." Now, I want you to notice, Paul doesn't, he says, "I'm thankful that you've done this, but praise God that because of your renewed giving, he's going to bless you. He's going to meet your need, and your need and giving will flourish and bloom again." There's a story, I was reading a little blurb about it earlier today. There's a story about David Livingstone, the famous missionary, that when he first went to Africa, as he was preparing to go, there was a little lady, very poor, destitute lady, who got a burden to help support David Livingstone. And so she scrimped and saved and did without. And before he got ready to leave, she'd managed to kind of scrape together 30 pounds, however much that is in real money, I don't know, but 30 pounds. And so they were able to scrape together 30 pounds. And she went and gave that to David Livingstone. And she told David Livingstone, she said, "I want you to take this money." And she says, "When you get to Africa, I want you to use," of course, this is many, many years ago. She goes, "I want you to take this money and I want you to hire a servant and a helper, someone who can be a servant and a helper to you. And that way they can help carry stuff and help carry some of the burdens of normal day in, day out activity. So that way you can focus more on the gospel and spend more time about the things of the Lord and not have to do that." And she goes, "I've saved this money for that purpose and I want you to use it for that." So David Livingstone received it from her. And the story goes that he did just exactly as she asked. He hired this man. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing this right, but she hired a man by the name of Sebentino. And he hired Mr. Sebentino. And Sebentino, to make a long story short, over time, became not only David Livingstone's servant, but also became David Livingstone's best friend. And they served together, serving the Lord quite a while there in Africa. And then one day, after they'd been together for some time, David Livingstone was attacked by a lion. This lion pounced on David Livingstone, shattered most of the bones in one of his arms. And what happened next was this, that Sebentino jumped in between David Livingstone and the lion without thought of the risk to his own life, beat off the lion and saved David Livingstone's life. You say, well, what's that got to do with anything? It's got to do with this, that 30 pounds that this woman scraped together, David Livingstone hired Sir Sabatino, who saved David Livingstone's life, and had he not been there, who knows how many people would never have heard the gospel or how many people might not have gotten saved had it not been for him. Listen, God took her 30 pounds, which seemed like a lot to her but wasn't much to the world, and made it flourish. And while David Livingstone is greatly blessed of God, and while this Sabatino may be greatly blessed of God, here was a woman who was greatly blessed because God took what little she gave and made it flourish again. And that's what David is saying, or not David, that's what Paul is saying of the churches of Philippi. He says, "I'm glad for you because I know how God's going to take what you have given and make it flourish and how God is going to bless you." Come on, you tell me tonight that woman's not greatly blessed of God. Most people don't even know who she is, never heard the story, don't even know her name. But God took what little she gave and made it flourish. And that's what Paul's saying to the church at Philippi. I'm thankful because who knows what God's going to do with what you have and what you've given and how God's going to use that. And he goes, I'm thankful for the way God's going to bless you. Amen?
Amen.
This is an attitude of giving again, an attitude of thanksgiving that's hard to replicate today. The second thing he wanted to make sure that they understood concerning his rejoicing was not simply that he wasn't expecting anything from them, but the most famous thought in this passage is in verses 4 through 13, and that is that he was not rejoicing out of need or desperation. He says, I rejoice greatly that you've begun to give again, and I'm rejoicing and I commend you for that, but I want you to understand that as much as I'm rejoicing out of it, I'm not rejoicing out of desperation. And I'm not rejoicing out of need. You know, just as a missionary shouldn't expect a church to support them because we're not required to support anybody, neither should a church expect a missionary to receive support as if they are desperate. Because Paul says, I'm thankful that you're partnering with me in this, but at the same time, I'm not thankful out of desperation or out of need. Paul didn't see himself as desperate. He's in prison. Humanly speaking, dependent on the support of churches, and Paul says, I want you to understand, I'm not desperate. Now, we would say that out of pride. But Paul meant it out of sincerity. He goes, I want you to understand, I'm rejoicing with you. I'm commending you for what you're doing. But this commendation, this rejoicing, is not coming forth out of desperation. And in verse 11, Paul felt no such desperation because he had grown to what I believe with all my heart is one of the heights of Christian maturity. That is, he had grown to the place of contentment in his life. In Philippians 4, verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. We all know that verse. Say amen. Amen. We've all quoted it. We've all heard it quoted. We've all preached on it. We know it almost by heart just because we've heard it so much. But this is one of the most powerful verses in all the New Testament. And it is one of those things that I think absolutely, next to possibly the control of the tongue, is one of the absolute heights of Christian maturity. And if you and I ever climb to the place of contentment, then we're coming to the place of real, genuine Christian maturity. Now, we all talk about being content. Say amen. You know, I've known a lot of preachers over the years or guys who God's called to preach over the years, and they're doing pretty good, and they say, you know, I think God might be calling me to preach, and I'm really wrestling with this. And I've had three or four guys like this in my ministry where they're doing pretty good in the secular world, and they say something like this. They say, well, you know, it's not the stuff. It's not the money. I mean, we can do without, and we can do without. We can do without. That won't bother us at all. Oh, hogwash. It's easy to not. Listen, it's easy to do with less when you're not having to do it. And we all talk about, well, we could do without. I mean, we're not that worried about stuff. Well, it's easy to say when you got stuff. That's easy to say when you got a job, when everything's going pretty well. It's easy to say when you're healthy. Well, you know, we're content and pretty good. I think God's good. We're okay. Paul had come to the point in his Christian life, and one of the reasons why I think this is one of the heights of Christian maturity is because, as we're going to see in a moment, what God had to do to get Paul to that place. Because if you and I can ever come to be just content, we are in a place where God can use us like we've never been before. Because one thing that trips up so many of God's people is this lack of contentment, even if we don't recognize it for what it is. It's this lack of contentment. Paul said he'd come to the place where he had become content. Now, content obviously does not mean a couple of things. Contentment doesn't mean that we're never to seek to better ourselves. You know, there's no spiritual benefit to being poor. And so it doesn't mean we're not to seek to better ourselves. It doesn't mean we're not seek to be the best we can in our jobs. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't take opportunities for advancement as long as we do those in the context of serving God and God's will. Nothing wrong with those. Contentment certainly doesn't mean that we're ever to be content with our spiritual growth. Doesn't mean that we're ever to be content with our service for the Lord. We obviously should never feel as if we've grown enough. We should never feel as if we've learned enough. You should never come to the place in your saved life where you feel like you've done enough. We should never be content in that sense. But in our text tonight, Paul's not talking about spiritual things. He's talking specifically about material things. Now, we can apply these verses to health issues. We can apply it to our position in life. We can apply it to a whole lot of different areas. But specifically, Paul's talking about material things. There's a principle here that can be applied to a lot of things. But Paul's talking specifically about material things. So while he's talking about material things, just don't hear money. This principle is true, and we can make application of it everywhere in life. Paul's talking about spiritual or physical things. You see that in verse 15 when he says, "Now you Philippians know also at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed out of Macedonia, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." And so he's obviously talking about physical need. Now, I could spend the next hour defining or fine-tuning the definition of contentment and what it means, but I'm just going to give it to you in a nutshell. And that is that at the end of the day, commitment means this, or contentment. Contentment means this. It means to grow to the place in your spiritual life that you can be happy, it's to go to the place in your spiritual life where you can happily accept God's supply as sufficient. Can I say that again? It is to grow to the place in your Christian life where you can happily accept God's supply as sufficient. God's supply of my material needs is sufficient. The circumstance that God has gotten me in, God is sufficient. In that. It's to come to the place where wherever God's got me. Now, does that necessarily mean that we wouldn't like to have a little more. Amen? Does that mean that, you know, given if God opens the opportunity, we wouldn't seek to gain more? No, it doesn't mean any of that. But it does mean that whether God opens up any more doors, whether God does anything else, that where God has me right now today, come on, I am in the will of God. Now, we're not talking about being out of God's will. I'm in the will of God. I'm serving God like I'm supposed to. I'm doing what God wants me to do. And what I have right now, where I am right now, doing what I am doing right now, I am content. God, listen, what God has given me and what God has supplied me, where He has put me, it is sufficient. That's exactly what contentment means. It means to happily accept God's supply, God's circumstance, God's leadership, however you want to apply it, as sufficient. Now, Paul said that he was not rejoicing over the renewed giving because of need, because he had learned that no matter what state or condition he found himself in, that Christ's supply was always enough, that it always sufficient. This is not, contentment is not bucking up. It's not willpower. It's not saying, well, I'll just buckle down, I can do without. No, it's seeing that what God has given me and accepting that what God has given me is enough. And it is sufficient for me where I am right now. He gives us some examples. Gives us some examples of the idea that Christ's supply is always enough. And he gives us these famous examples in verse 12. He says in verse 12, first of all, that he says, I have learned that Christ's supply is sufficient when I am abased. The word abased means to be made low. Sometimes it's actually translated depressed. Not emotionally depressed, but depressed in the sense of being made low. You ever been made low in life? Come on, you ever hit a phase where something happens and you think you're getting ahead, and next thing you know, you find yourself made low. He says, I found that Christ's supply in those times is sufficient, even when I am low. Then he says this next. He says, Christ's supply is sufficient when I am abound. Meaning, the word abound here means to superabound. We might say it this way. I have found that Christ's supply is sufficient when I'm on the top of the world. I want you to notice in verse 12, we always associate sufficiency, we always associate contentment with poverty. That we have to learn to be content when we're poor. That we have to learn to be content when we have a need. I want you to notice that half the examples of Paul gives us in verse 12 have to do with being on top. Because I think in modern America, with many Christians and independent Baptist church in modern America, the problem is not learning to be content when we don't have anything. It's learning when enough is enough. It's learning, I've got enough. Or I'm in a position in my life where maybe I should focus on God because I have enough. Does that make sense? I mean, what is enough? And we know with human nature, enough is never enough. How much money does Bill Gates or some other guy have to make? How many billions do you have to make? One would be plenty for me. So how many do you have to make? And we laugh about billions, but you know most of us in this room tonight, we're doing okay. Now, our retirement accounts may not be so good after last week, but we're doing okay most of the rest of the way. Because he's sufficient. Not just in the low times, but also in the times when we're abounding. Christ says he's sufficient when he's on top of the world. Then thirdly, Paul said he's found that Christ is sufficient when he's full. You know what the word full means? We're familiar with this as independent Baptists. It means to gorge yourself. He says, it's when you go to the buffet and everything looks so good and smelled great when you walked in as you're leaving. Go, this stinks in here. It's terrible. Because we've completely stuffed ourselves. That's what the word means. Paul says, I know what it's... He says, Christ is sufficient when I have plenty. Again, we always associate commitment with part of it. Paul applies it here to having plenty as well. Christ's supply, he says, is sufficient when I'm hungry. The word hungry doesn't just mean like we are, you know, where we miss lunch and we're starving to death. It means to be famished, to genuinely experience hunger. I don't have time for this tonight, but there's a couple words in this verse that are puzzling in some way. How can you be in God's will and be famished? He says, I know what it's like to understand Christ's sufficiency when I have need. Do you believe tonight that you can be in God's will and that sometimes God's will takes us into need? We always say, well, God will meet your need. Not always, according to Paul. The problem is this, that we can go longer in need than we realize. Something may be a need, but it doesn't mean that God needs to meet that need today. God sometimes takes us through times of need. Does that make sense to us? He takes us through times of hunger. He takes us through times of want at times. We always just think, well, God will meet your need. Well, He will meet our need, but He meets it in His time. And He says, I have found that when God stretches out that need, that He is sufficient. Now, you're looking real excited about this, but it's nonetheless true. Paul said, he says, Christ's supply is sufficient when I abound. The word bound is like what we mentioned before, to superabound. It means when I have more than I need, Christ is sufficient. And then lastly, Paul said, Christ is sufficient when I am in need. We don't always, again, need everything we need right away. And Paul says, even in times of need, I have found Him to be sufficient. Look over in 2 Corinthians 12, if you will. Paul says, I've learned to be content that Christ is sufficient in need and abounding, in famish and in gorging. He says, I've found that when I'm on top of the world, Christ is sufficient. And when I'm on the bottom of the world, Christ is sufficient. And of course, we're familiar with this great example in 2 Corinthians 12. We'll be back here in a little bit. Chapter 12, verse 9, where Paul said this. It says, and God said unto Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. He says, most gladly, therefore, I rather glory in mine infirmities than that the power of God, Christ, may rest upon me. Part of that is that idea of learning sufficiency. It's hard to understand how a man, we read that verse all the time. It's hard to understand how a man would say, you know, I rejoice in infirmity. And the reason he was able to rejoice, because though he did not enjoy his infirmity, he understood that Christ was sufficient. And that's important, as we're going to see in just a second. Can I tell you tonight, I'm going to get way ahead of myself. We don't have any concept, I don't guess, speaking to myself as well, of the great treasure that contentment is. We don't have any concept, I don't think, of how valuable, Brother Hubbard, it is to learn contentment. How valuable it is, how important it is. If you've learned it, what treasure you possess. If you're able to simply be content and understand that Christ is sufficient in all things. His contentment, Paul's contentment, was not based on his present condition or state. It was based on the sufficiency of Christ. His contentment wasn't dictated by his present situation. His contentment was dictated by the presence of Christ in his life. Look over in Hebrews chapter 13. You remember what this same Paul wrote in Hebrews 13? Hebrews 13, verse 5. Remember this verse? Paul wrote this, let your conversation, Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conversation, your life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Here's why. For He has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. Does Christ give us promises that He will meet our need? Certainly does. But Paul doesn't bring those up in verse 5. Paul says, be content, whether God meets your need or not, because He is with you. This is that sufficiency in Christ. He says in verse 5, he says, let your conversation be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. Why? Because Christ has promised He will never leave you or forsake you, that He will always be sufficient. He's going to let you suffer need. He's going to let you suffer want at times in your life. Now, do we habitually suffer need? Do we habitually suffer want? No, but He's going to allow us to go through those times. And when we do, He says, remember this, that Christ is sufficient to get us through those times and through those things. He is enough, or at least He's supposed to be enough. Now, I want you to notice this. I want you to notice how Paul got here. You know, we tend to see Paul as this super spiritual guy, you know, that there was no doubt could achieve this great level of spiritual growth, this great level of spiritual maturity, you know, this thing of content. Well, of course he's content. He's Paul. I mean, of course he can suffer want. Of course he can be abased. Of course he can know how to handle wealth as well as poverty. He's Paul. Certainly knows those things. But we know tonight that Paul wasn't always Paul. You know, don't forget that before Paul was saved, he was very successful. He was a very successful man. He was upward mobile, we would say today, in his career. He was from a wealthy family and a well-to-do family. Before Paul got saved, he knew very little of abasement. Before Paul got saved, he knew nothing of suffering need. He knew nothing of suffering hunger. He knew nothing of suffering want before he got saved. From what we understand, his family was very wealthy, well-off, Roman citizen. He probably didn't lack for much of anything before he got saved. And so here's a man who knew none of those things. Come on, this is a man that knew nothing of Philippians 4 before he came to know Christ. This contentment in Philippians 4, verse 11, notice there if you will, this contentment that he'd learned was something that God grew Paul into. That's why he says what he says in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have what? I've always known this. God made me this way. God gave me the gift of contentment. Boy, wouldn't it be great if that was the case? I'd just go, poof, you're content. That'd be amazing, wouldn't it? He says, God didn't give me this. It doesn't come automatically with the saved life. Paul says, I have had to learn this, and God has taught me this thing of contentment. Contentment is not something, though, that we learn from a book. It's not something we learn from a seminar. It's not something we learn from a sermon. We can certainly learn the need for contentment. We can learn what contentment looks like, but we can't learn. Listen, I can't preach enough sermons on contentment to make you or I content with our present circumstance. We can't go to enough seminars or read enough books to simply be content. It doesn't work that way. He has to grow us into understanding it. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he has to grow us into understanding it. Now, if you're not excited about any of this other stuff, you're not going to be too excited about this, because the classroom of contentment is a rough place. And he grows us into contentment. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, Paul wrote this, but godliness with contentment is what? Great gain. How valuable is it? It's great gain. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. This is where we get the old saying, you never saw a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Amen. We never didn't bring anything in, we're not taking anything out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. He goes on in verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And Paul talks about, or we learn again that he talks about having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. And he talks about how God brings us into these circumstances and where we brought nothing in. He has to teach us, listen, we brought nothing into this world and we think we're going to take everything with us out. He says he's got to teach us that these things are not, we have to learn that verse. We brought nothing into this world, we're taking nothing out. We all know that. We've got to learn that. Because we don't act that way so many times. There's only one way to learn. There's only one way. Here's the hard part. You ready? There's only one way to learn contentment. You've got to experience it. Oh no, it's worse. You've got to experience it, and you've got to experience it over and over and over and over and over. Isn't it a shame that time and time again we have to learn over and over and over that Christ is sufficient in any circumstance, in any state of life, in any situation, in any calling of God, in anything that we do, in any circumstance of life, He is sufficient. And God's got to take us through the classroom over and over and over again. And as He does so, hopefully we begin to gain knowledge. And after a while, we grow to the place of contentment, where we begin to understand. And we have one of those aha moments. You know, He is sufficient in everything. He's sufficient when I have nothing. And He is sufficient when I have everything. He is sufficient when I'm healthy. He is sufficient when I'm not. He is sufficient when I'm hungry, and He is sufficient when I'm full. And He's got to take us through the class, and we can only learn that Christ is sufficient. Listen, we can only learn that Christ is sufficient when we're abased by being abased, made low. We can only learn that Christ is sufficient when we have nothing, when He puts us in need. Amen? Now, we all like this one. We can only learn that Christ is sufficient when we have all, when we're full. We think, well, that wouldn't be too tough. I'm not sure which is hardest. To learn that Christ is sufficient when we have nothing, or to learn that Christ is sufficient when we don't need anything. But He has to take us through these times. We can only learn that Christ is the real sufficiency even when we're abounding by experiencing. Look over in 2 Corinthians 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11. God took Paul through some rough places. This is a famous passage in 2 Corinthians 11. He took Paul through some rough places. Say amen. Some very rough places. Places I don't want to go. He said in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, Paul said this, are they ministers? I speak as well, I am more, and labors more abundant, and stripes above measure, and prisons more frequent, and deaths oft of five of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, and journeyings often, and perils of water, and of robbers, and of my own countrymen, perils of heathen, and of the city, and in the wilderness, and the perils of the sea, and perils among false brethren, and weariness, and painfulness, and watching, and hunger, and thirst, and fastings, and cold, and nakedness. Besides that, there's all the stress and the pressure that came upon him every day of the ministry. And of all of this, Paul said this, I've learned that whatsoever state I am in, there to be content. How did Paul learn that? When God took him through it and it came out the other side, and Paul said, you know, he's sufficient. He's sufficient. You can't learn contentment without suffering. And you can't learn contentment without need. And you can't learn contentment without trials. And you can't learn contentment without problems. Though these things weren't always pleasant, Paul learned contentment. In Philippians 4, verse 12. Everybody is still awake, right? You're just deathly quiet tonight, which either means you're asleep or you're really thinking. So we're going to trust that's the latter part, that you're so deep in thought that it just sounds like you're asleep. In Philippians 4, verse 12. Paul saw all this as tremendous treasure. And again, I can't emphasize enough how valuable a thing contentment is. In Philippians 4, verse 12, notice the words that Paul uses. He says in verse 12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to understand. I didn't look those two words up at first, or that word up at first. I thought, well, everybody knows what know is. And I thought, well, I'm breaking my own rule. Don't assume you know what something means. And so I looked it up. The Greek word from which we get the English word know in this passage, it's pretty interesting. It means to discover something. It means to find a great treasure or to discover a great mystery. Paul says in verse 11, he's learned this. God's taught him. And in the process of that, in verse 12, he has discovered a great treasure. He has discovered a great mystery. What is that great treasure? To learn that Christ is sufficient when he's hungry, and learn that Christ is sufficient when he's full. He says, he taught me in verse 11, and in verse 12, I discovered what a great treasure this was. Now listen, when Paul was suffering all these things earlier in his ministry, they may not have seemed such a blessing. But now that he's in the latter part of his ministry, he's in prison, all these things are happening to him. He says, I now understand the blessing that contentment is. It's not hard to be content when the paycheck's rolling in, or your support's rolling in, or the money's rolling in. It's not hard to be content when everything's going great. And you don't understand the value of contentment until you're put in the spot where you have to be content. And can I say this, that, well, I won't say that. But we need to be content and understand the great treasure is. And Paul says, I learned it And so now I know it. And he sought us a great treasure. How to be content in the things, in the states of Philippians 4:12, he learned when God taught him. Now this meant that Paul placed great value on contentment as we ought to. I read this somewhere. I don't know who said it originally, but I read this somewhere. Someone once said this. A man, listen to this. This is worth the price of admission. Are you awake? Okay, listen. Someone one time wrote this. A man is truly richest in what he can do without. Now, you don't act like that's great, but that's good stuff. A man is truly rich in the things that he can do without. You see, we look around at all the stuff that we've got and we think we're truly rich. And I guess in some context that we are. But the richest thing, Brother Sam, is to be content with that which we don't have. We could word it this way. A man is truly wealthy in proportion to the number of things he can be content without. You want to see somebody truly rich, Brother Scott? See somebody who doesn't have but can be content. See someone who's suffering but can be content. See someone who's going through trials, but understands that Christ is sufficient. Come on, what's worth more than that? Going through difficulty, but understands that Christ is sufficient. Trying their hardest, but are not successful, but understands that Christ is sufficient. Who can be wealthier than that? Anybody can be successful in the sense of handling it, although it may go to our head. We can be, truly wealthy man is the man who's wealthy in proportion to what he can do without. We have to learn contentment. But what's contentment worth to us? What's it worth to you to be content? Now, I don't know that you ought to pray this. But Lord, teach me to be content. The question would be, are we ready to pay the price to learn to be content? And I would say, I love our church, I love you all, and I'll speak to myself as well. We're probably not as content as we think we are. But it costs something to learn that Christ is sufficient in every aspect of life. And it's a great treasure. And Paul prayed a great price to learn it. Did he not? And all that he suffered, and all that he did. In verse 13, people quote this verse all the time. Listen to me. Have no clue what they're talking about. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. You can't separate that verse from 11 and 12. Where Paul says, I have learned to be content in the classroom of abasement. I have learned to be content, Brother Sam, in the classroom of hunger. I have learned to be content in the classroom of need and in the classroom of want and even in the classroom of abounding. And in that classroom, I have learned something. I have discovered a great mystery. I have discovered a great treasure. How to be content in any circumstance. And as a result of that, I know that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. We just throw out verse 13 like it's a magic pill. As if we can just do everything through Christ which strengtheneth us. You can't separate it from 11 and 12. Verse 13 is the result of contentment, which has to be learned and discovered through enduring and suffering and learning it. And only then do we really understand that we can do all things through Christ. If we can do all things through Christ which strengthen us, why so do so many of us fail? Because we're taking verse 13 out of context. It's through learning contentment that we can do all things. Which is why Paul keeps on going with this need being met after verse 13. He says, I can do all things through Christ which strengthened me. Nevertheless, ye have done well that you did communicate with me. You understand what Paul's saying? He says, you gave to me. I commend you for that. And I'm rejoicing for that. I don't speak in respect of want because God has taught me that I can do all things through Him. And then he says in verse 14, notwithstanding, you did well. Now you Philippians know also the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia. No church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. And even in Thessalonica you sent twice. The whole context is Paul's learning contentment. When he bursts forth in verse 13 with this verse, I can do all things through Christ with strength. Can I say this and I'll move off this and we'll almost be done. We can't really know verse 13 until we begin to learn contentment. Right. In the context of this chapter. Let me give you a couple practical things and we'll be done. I don't need a bunch of verses for these. I'll just give you these few practical things concerning contentment and we'll be finished. You ready? Four of them. Here we go. Four easy steps to contentment. First of all, number one, we must learn to focus on what God has already blessed us with that we could never buy. Nothing deep about this. We all know this. We need to learn to focus on those things that God has already blessed us with that you could never buy. You have relationships in your life that you could never buy. You have blessings in your life that you could never purchase or buy or could maybe never have dreamed of that God has blessed you with. We sing that song all the time, don't we? Count your what? No, count your what? Many blessings. Those things that God has blessed us with, that's given us, has brought into our lives that we could never, ever purchase on our own. Daniel Webster said this, if you want to truly feel rich, then count all the things God has given you that you cannot buy with money and be satisfied with that. You have to focus on those things that God's already blessed you with that you could never purchase. Secondly, we've got to learn to disregard what we do not have rather than obsessing over it. We've got to learn to disregard what we don't have rather than obsessing over it. That doesn't mean we're not to strive to have more, but we're not to obsess over it. Well, you know, we don't have this, or we don't have, well, stop obsessing over it. And rather focus on what we have rather than obsessing over what we don't have. I read this story about a very poor farmer. I like this story. He had a very poor farmer, and he had a friend passing through. This guy was very, very poor, and the friend came and needed a place to stay for the night, and the farmer told him, well, I don't have much of anything, but I can put you up for the night. And the only thing, he was so poor, the only place he had to put him was in the barn loft, and hay bed in the barn loft. And so he took his friend up there and put him in the barn loft and got him all squared away. And the farmer told his friend when he left, got ready to leave, he says, well, there you go. He said, this should give you a good night's rest. He says, if you need anything else, he says, call me and I'll come up and show you how to do without it. In other words, enjoy what you have. Don't obsess over what you don't have. Sometimes we need to have people explain to us how to do without it. Thirdly, we must continually ask the most important question. You know what the most important question is? It's not what you don't have. It's not how to get it. The most important question is not what you possess, but what possesses you. And what possesses you is what you obsess over. Amen? Contentment is not only knowing how to do without, but it's to know when enough is enough. Contentment is not when our job possesses us or our career possesses us or other things. Listen, contentment also means not just doing without, but it means knowing enough is enough. I'm in a good spot. I don't need more that's going to take away from serving God. Right. Lastly, we have to remember a few things. First of all, we need to remember who our supply is. Verse 19, we'll put it in context next week, but verse 19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. Again, we can't separate that completely, but it's true, he is our supply. This is why sometimes we get frustrated because we work so hard to get ahead. You've never done this? I've worked so hard to get ahead, and every time we get ahead, something happens. You know why? Because we're obsessing and we think that we are our supply. But he is our supply. Second thing we need to remember is this. All this, I'm not going to give you verses. These are also simple. The shallowness of riches. The shallowness of stuff. It's meaningless stuff. There's nothing wrong with having some stuff, and there's nothing wrong with having as nice a stuff as God will give you. But at the end of the day, it's stuff. The swiftness of riches. The swiftness of stuff. You ever buy a car? Well, have you? Okay. I'll make sure I wasn't the only one. You ever buy a car, especially around here, and you're making payments on that thing, and it's got 20,000 miles on it, and it's got 50,000 miles on it, and it's got 80,000 miles on it, and you're looking at the number of payments versus the miles, and you're thinking, this thing is swiftly going by. Stuff goes by swiftly. We obsess over stuff that wears out so quickly and is so shallow. And the last thing we need to remember, boy, if there's anything we need to remember in the area of contentment, it is the servanthood of stuff. Stuff means servanthood. It's the reason Paul talks so many times in the Scriptures about whether it's a wife or whether it's stuff or whether it's money or riches or wealth. The more we have, the more of a servant we are to it. There's servanthood to stuff. You buy an old car, there's servanthood. Oh, isn't there?
Right.
It breaks down and tears up, the piece of junk. It's always breaking down and tearing up. If you buy a house, it's servanthood. If you buy anything that's related to stuff, it's servanthood. And there is an amount of stuff we need to own. If it wasn't a car, we'd have an old mule, and that would be servanthood. And there's a certain amount of stuff that we need. But we need to remember that we need to keep these things in context, that there's servanthood to that, and our service belongs to Christ, not to stuff. We shouldn't take on unnecessary stuff that brings more servanthood. There's a whole lot of God's people don't have time to serve God because they're too busy taking care of what? Stuff. They got this to mow and that to cut and this to take care of and that to rebuild and this to finish because they've become servants of stuff. We just need to come to a place in our life where we say, you know what, whatever God's got me at this moment, He is sufficient. I'm not going to obsess over what I don't have. I'm going to rejoice over what God's given me. And I'm just going to step back and say, you know what, I got enough. It's enough. Wherever God has me, it's sufficient. Wherever He has me, whatever state He has me, whatever circumstance He has me. And but it's got to be learned. That's the problem. We need to learn the truth that Christ is sufficient in all things. Not ability of Christ. We need to learn that the ability of Christ knows no inability. That He's sufficient in all things. And the next time you're going through something and it's placing you in the spot of having no one to depend upon but Christ alone, listen to me and I'm finished. Last statement. Next time you're going through something and it leaves you in a position where you have no one to trust but Christ alone, remember this. How much is learning the secret of contentment worth? You know why Christ puts us in places where we have no one to trust but Him? So we can learn that He is sufficient. And listen to me, that has great value. If you can come out of anything understanding that Christ is sufficient, Paul says you have learned a great treasure. Remember this truth. The real wealth of a man is not is not seen in what he has, but what he can do without. And the most important question is not what do I possess, but what possesses me. Let me ask you tonight, how wealthy are you? Wealth is seen in things that we can do without. Do we understand commitment? Maybe we ought to pray if we are brave enough. God, maybe we ought to pray God in small doses. Teach me to be contentment. Please, Lord, contentment 101 before we go to 103 or 301. If God's taking you through something tonight, if you're going through something in your life right now, and God's teaching you that He is sufficient, listen to me tonight, that has value. Are you hearing me? It has value. It's not good English, but it's not for nothing. It has value. When God takes you through something, you come out the other side going, God got me through that. I didn't know what I was going to do, but He was sufficient. That has value. You have learned something you can't learn any other way than to experience. And who knows how God may use that later in your life. Why don't you stand with me if you would.